Okay, good morning. We're a little loud, Steve. Thank you. Well, we had to kind of press like the religious crowd did on Tuesday night for the six trials, but we made it. And then, like the religious crowd, we had to rush on Wednesday night and get him crucified. So this morning we have a great deal to cover in this great event of the resurrection. Let's begin with the word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer is to orient ourselves as to where we are, what we're doing. We're worshiping Him. All worship that is done around the world in churches is not true worship. We know that from John 6. And so therefore we want to be sure that since you've gone to the trouble to get here, that you're in the power of His Spirit, which is the only way that it can be praiseworthy to Him. So let's spend a moment preparing ourselves for a morning of worship together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege this morning to assemble ourselves together for worship as we do every Sunday morning, but this morning especially, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, and therefore the guarantee of our resurrection, the day of the rapture, and the resurrected body and eternal life. Father, we praise You for the assurance that You have given to us. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin with song.
Okay. Yeah, this is the Ode to Joy. Play through it once and we'll do all three verses.
Brian, if you want to, you can go next door and get some chairs and in the office or some in the back. If you will go back here, please. Okay, while we're getting some more chairs, I like that. I'd rather have to put chairs up than take them down. And so that's good. As I said, we have a great number of things that I want to cover this morning. And so without further ado, and we also want to have a communion this morning, and had to go through and rework on how we're going to, what we're going to study this morning. But let's go move right into the offertory, another facet of worship. It's one of the great facets of worship as far as faith is concerned, because we're taking that which is related to the material world, and we're saying, no, I so believe in the eternal, I so believe in the invisible, that I'll take that which is related to the material world that I could spend on the material world and invest it in the spiritual. So with these things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we understand that the cornerstone to Christianity is giving. You gave your Son. Your Son gave His life for us. This is the test of who and what we are as we give in life, not only in regard to the church, but in regard to friends, husband, wife, family, every area of life. How we give to others is a great deal about ourselves. To control, to impress, to bribe, to get something back, or simply, Heavenly Father, an act of love through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible, especially at this time, Heavenly Father, for us to go into this facet of worship without remembering the two spheres of freedom, the political, economic freedom that we do enjoy in America, the freedom to do with our lives as we see fit, our money, our time, all the decisions that we have the freedom to make. And we are most appreciative for the men and women who have provided this freedom throughout the history of this country and are putting their lives on the line even this very day as we worship here, and we are most grateful for that freedom. But Heavenly Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. For if it were not for the spiritual realm of freedom, we would not have eyes to see how to use our money, our time, where to worship and why, who to marry and why, what we do with our whole life and why. So Father, we come now at this worship of offering, not to bribe you or impress you, but simply responding to your love to us. We pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the spreading of his gospel to both unbeliever and believer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we enter into our study, does everyone have the new handout for this morning entitled The Order of Events of the Resurrection? If you do not have it, raise your hand. I suppose any pastor, any teacher worth his salt has trouble every Easter because of what to say. There's no way at all to get everything that you would like to say, everything involved. It would take volumes, and it covers so much in Old and New Testament. I think of all the doctrines of Christianity, this is the most difficult for the world, the secular world, to accept. That he died, that he was God, they don't even understand that. That's not in their realm of thinking. That he died is in their realm of thinking. That he died bearing the judgment of the sins of the world, they have no understanding or cognizance of that. But the resurrection, it's just beyond their comprehension, and those who believe in it are rather foolish. And yet, if you think about it, this is what almost every human being desires in their innermost thought pattern. Something after death. What's it going to be? How and what is going to happen when I die? And the resurrection answers the question, and they reject it. And like all truths, when you reject the truth, it's amazing what you will believe. It's amazing what you'll reach out for. Reincarnation, this is one of the funny ones, but many people believe it. It's just amazing what people will accept when you reject the truth. People, that's true in salvation, eternal life salvation. If you reject that it's by faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone and faith only in Jesus Christ, it's amazing what you believe. And the church has got you. Your church, denomination, movement by some man, they've got you. Because if you don't think it's by faith in Jesus Christ, then how is it? And then the church says, I've got the answer. It's Christ plus this. And don't leave us, because you'll get astray. It's this. They control you. If you don't believe that you are restored from sin by the same principle, simple act of faith in the one he has sent, the Holy Spirit in his case, then the church has you. This is how you do it, and we've got the answer. This is how denominations and various movements control people. Because if I'm not restored from sin by faith in the Holy Spirit, then how? Oh, well, we've got it. No, we've got it. No, we've got it. But once you understand the truth, it sets you free. No one controls you. No one controls you. No one controls you on how to be saved, how to be filled with the Spirit, and eternity future. So it's a phenomenal doctrine and understanding. We're going to go through a few things this morning here. Again, by no means can we cover everything. I try, but I can't. But we are going to look at some things to make some things clear for us. We're going to move rather rapidly. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. What's the purpose of the prayer? People, it is impossible to grasp the significance and understand the truth of the Bible without the enlightened ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is impossible. I don't care what your IQ is. I don't care how much Greek and Hebrew you have. I don't care how much theology you know. It's the Holy Spirit who illuminates the truth. So let's begin with the word of prayer, testing ourselves to see if we are relying on Him by faith to teach us. Let's pray. There are two times in our life when we become so aware of our need on the Holy Spirit, our total dependency on Him. One is when we dare to love as Christ loved. We cannot do it without the power of Your Spirit. And secondly, when we open this book. If we rely on our own knowledge and our own ability, we'll miss it. So, Father, we pray this morning Your Spirit will open our eyes and ears to the things that You would have us to see and hear on this morning of study. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, after the crucifixion, which we studied Wednesday night, the burial, which had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, given in various of the Gospel accounts, Matthew 27:57-66, is pertinent here. They had to bury Him by 6 p.m. because they could not bury after that length, after that time, so everyone who died had to be buried in Jewish time before 6 p.m. Now, that means we now have 3 days and 3 nights. These are the 3 silent days and the 3 silent nights of history. They were especially days and nights of turmoil for Peter. The last time Peter saw the Lord, he looked right in His face and, using profanity, denied Him. Denied he even knew Him. And then, when he looked at His face, he ran out of the court crying. So these must have just been unbelievable 3 days and 3 nights for Peter. There were turmoil for the disciples and those who had followed Christ and believed in Him. But I want to look at these 3 days and 3 nights rather briefly with you this morning from the standpoint of Jesus Christ. We'll do this rather quickly, but I think you need to understand and know what happened these 3 days and 3 nights. On the cross, He paid the debt of our sin, removing the barrier of sin. Then some other things happened. Now, I'll show you in Scripture, but let me just tell you where we're going to look at. First of all, His body. His physical body was in the grave, waiting the resurrection. 3 days and 3 nights, it had already started decomposing. So He was truly dead physically, and His body went to the grave. His human spirit went to be with God the Father. His human spirit went to be with the Father, and His human soul went to the department in the underworld called Hades. H-A-D-E-S. Now, as far as His body going to be going in the grave, let me read to you. I hope you have your Bibles ready. But let me read to you. Well, it's all here together, so if you'll turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. Let's look at Luke 23. Find out what happened to His body and His human spirit. Take care of the body first. Luke chapter 23, verse 53. Luke 23:53. He took it down and wrapped it, that is His body, and wrapped it in linen cloth, and laid Him in a tomb, this is His body, cut into the rock, where no one had ever laid. Now, those of you that come to our study in Revelation, we saw in the study of Smyrna how they wrapped His body in Smyrna, the myrrh of Smyrna, and so Smyrna is related to the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. Now, His spirit went to be with God the Father. Luke 23:46. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, unto Thy hands I commit My spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. Now, what we have here, those of you that come to the study on Tuesday night, we're studying the ark Noah and the ark, and Noah sent the dove out times. That even out once, the raven, picture of Satan being sent out of heaven. The first time the dove was sent out, he came back, and we studied the significance there. The second time the dove was sent out, the dove who is a picture of Jesus Christ, the ark is a picture, Noah is a picture of God the Father. He sent out the dove, he came back with the olive branch in his beak. This was a picture of establishment of peace. To finish the story, he sent the time the dove not come back to the ark. And Jesus Christ, when he comes the next time, will not go back to heaven. He will stay here and establish his kingdom on earth. But look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Why do I spend time on Ephesians 4 and what we're getting ready to look at? Because people, everything in your life, everything in the Bible is related with the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, the between God and Lucifer, and things that are going on in the invisible realm. Everything, including the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin reading at verse 8. We don't have time for exegesis, just a time for reading, orient ourselves to what's going on. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, when did he do this, and why did he do this? Verse 10, he who descended is himself. Also, he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, turn with me to find out what was going on. First Peter chapter 3. Okay, 3, let's look at verse 18. For Christ also, what does that also mean? For it is better if God should will it so that you say. Yet most Christians think just the opposite. So he also died means he died for doing right. For Christ also died for sins once for all. So therefore, if you think in the realm of hell, eternal condemnation, it is not because of sin. I don't care how bad anyone is. It is not because of that that they are there. All the sins of the world have been taken care of. They are no longer an issue. He bore them on the cross. This idea where you're going to pay for that sin, you're going to pay for that sin. No, you're not. People, when they get very angry at someone, a woman gets angry at an unfaithful husband, unfaithful wife, parents, children, friends, whatever. Boy, you're going to pay for that in eternity. No, you're not. It's been paid for. He died for all. Sins are no longer an issue. He died for the unbeliever. He died for the believer. Sins are no longer the issue. Then why would someone not be in heaven? Because they rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. Now let's continue. For Christ also died for the sins once and for all, the just for the unjust. In order... By the way, doesn't that sound nice? The just for the unjust? But what if it's about you or another believer who's in sin? He might bring us. Why did Jesus Christ come? The first answer that most people say is to save us. and I like to get you and this church to start thinking of it than that to bring us to God. Reconciled with Him. Now, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went, now here we are, please listen, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits, those are fallen angels, now in prison. Now, we don't have time to develop all of this, but angels who followed Satan, they're called demons or fallen angels. Prison is the compartment of Sheol beyond the abyss. So what is going to happen is I'm not surprised. He'll just put it back on. Okay, let's try that. Now, verse 19. In which, so having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which, also He, Jesus Christ, made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, why are they there? These are the ones, you have to go back to Genesis, and when the angels cohabitated with members of the human race, those are the ones taken and put into prison. They are unaware of what's been going on through all history since that time. They are unaware. And as far as they are concerned, their leader, Satan, is victorious. Okay, now let's continue. Verse 20. Who once were disobedient, followed Satan, when they stopped trusting God. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now these angels took the form of humans, had sex with women, from the human race. What was their purpose in doing that? Their purpose in doing that was to pollute the human race so that Jesus Christ could not come as the God-man in the human race. He must be true humanity. He must be undiminished deity. If Satan can pollute the human race, where it's part supernatural, part natural, then Jesus Christ, God, cannot keep His word. So, therefore, the scheme and the objective is one that Satan often uses. So he's going to go in and tries to pollute the line of the human race so Jesus Christ cannot be born. Now, this is why we study, those of you that studied in Jude 1, let me just read for you Jude 1:6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So this is where they are in this judgment place, in this bond. Now, what was the proclamation that Jesus Christ is going to make to them? What is the proclamation that He is going to herald to them? The word is caruso. And the proclamation that He gave in the prison to the fallen angels who have been kept there is the truth of the gospel. The truth that He has been victorious over Satan, over sin, and that He has provided the solution for all mankind to be restored, and even angels, to be restored to God the Father. So they now have the proclamation. So Jesus Christ, His body's in the grave, spirit's in heaven, His soul went to Hades to deliver the gospel proclamation of the good news. Now, sometime Saturday evening after 6 p.m., Saturday, our time, 6 p.m., which is begins Sunday in Jewish time of the calendar. Remember, Jewish time begins at 6 p.m. to the next 6 p.m. So sometime after 6 p.m. Saturday to sometime Sunday morning, 6 p.m., Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The resurrection. So the first thing I want to do, if you look at your order of events of the resurrection, I just had to find different ways to handle all that we want to look at and in one lesson here. Now, what we're going to do Tuesday and Wednesday, we're going to complete this series Tuesday, Wednesday. Hope you won't give up on it yet, because Tuesday, Wednesday, what is the significance of the resurrection to you and I? But we'll come to that. All right, what I did for you here is just try to solve some of the order problems of when and how things occurred the morning of the resurrection. One, Jesus is resurrected before sunrise. Sometime after Saturday, 6 p.m. to sunrise Sunday, that's 3 days and three nights in the grave. Now, why did he do that? That the world may see an empty tomb. An angel rolled away the stone prior to sunrise. Then I gave you the scripture. This miraculous event frightened the Syrian troops and the Roman guards. They will report to the Jewish religious leaders what happened. Okay, that's the first thing. Now, point two. Before sunrise, some of the women who followed Jesus left Bethany, came to the tomb, one of these ladies being Mary Magdalene, and they found the tomb empty. Mark chapter 16, 1 through 4. So the first people to come are these ladies. I wish we had time for so many different studies, but, well, let's talk about Mary Magdalene in a moment. Point three. Mary Magdalene leaves the empty tomb, and she to run and tell John and Peter that the tomb is empty. This is all early Sunday morning. Four, the other women remained at the tomb, see the two angels who announced to them that he has risen, and the women fled from the tomb. Scripture. Five, Peter and John and Mary arrive at the tomb and find it empty. That in itself is a wonderful story. Peter and John run. Peter beats John to the tomb, or John beats Peter to the tomb, but John stands. It's too much, and he just wants to look in. But big old Broly Peter, he just burst right on through there, went right on into the tomb, and looked around, and Mary followed pursuit. Point six. Peter and John leave, but Mary Magdalene remains. Mary Magdalene will be the first person to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. This is his first resurrection appearance. The study here of this woman is the study of all of us, or should be. Why did she go and why did she stay when everyone else had left? It's very clear in the scriptures that Jesus Christ, she understood her salvation to the point he was her whole life. Where would she go if they had taken his body? What is going to happen to her now? She is in a hopeless, helpless, she has nowhere to go. She doesn't want to go home. She doesn't want to go with the disciples. She's got to understand what's going on. She's got to understand what has happened. So she stays there. It's a wonderful study, but we won't do that this morning. Point seven. The other women return to the tomb, and the resurrected Jesus appears to them in the garden. This is the second resurrection appearance. Scripture. I think it's very interesting how the women are the ones that first see him. Eight. The guards who had fled and reported to the religious leaders how the angel rolled away the stone and reported that the tomb was empty. They were bribed by the religious crowd, the religious leaders, to tell no one of this event. They didn't want that to get around. Nine, Jesus appears privately to Peter. People, this is his love. We have seen who've seen him. The Mary Magdalene and then the ladies, they saw him because they came to the tomb. But the first person that the resurrected Christ sought out, was the disciple who had betrayed, who denied him, just denied him, denied he even knew him. People, we're not talking sin. We're talking something even beyond that. We're not talking adultery or fornication, which offends so many people. We're not talking stealing. We're talking, I don't even know him. I don't even know him. And it crushed him. And Christ, the resurrected Christ, came and sought him. We'll see this Tuesday night. Christ came and sought him out to restore him. And people, he is a picture of all of us. In our, when we sin, when we fail, and we feel so unworthy, don't let anyone do that to you. Don't let anyone do that to you. You are never unworthy of his love. So Christ seeks out Peter. 10, we don't know what he said, but we know that he sought out Peter. 10, Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and gives them some wonderful teaching. That night, this will be Sunday evening, Jesus appears to the 10 disciples. Thomas is not present. Okay, now, let's look at the resurrection. Let's look at some things about the resurrection. What I'm going to do for you is to take it and put it into 7 points. I thought that was a nice, good number. First of all, let's begin with the reading of it. This is Bible Church. Look at John 20. My goodness, do I not have time to read it? John 20. This is why I like the old days. They would come, and I mean way back, horse and buggy, because of the events and the farming and the ranching and all the things that would go on in American history. What would happen on Sunday is that everyone would come to the church that wanted to. They would come, and it was an all-day affair. So, boy, just think, you get to preach for about an hour and a half, and then let them go play and eat, come back and sing and preach for another hour and a half, and go back and play and eat. In other words, you get all of the week's preaching in one day. And the people loved it, and it was a wonderful event. But we're regulated by the clock, so let's just take a look now. Chapter 20, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone rolled away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, that's John, he always refers to himself as the other disciple or the one Christ loved, and they were going to the tomb, they were running. And the two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter. I like that. So they had a halfback and a fullback running here. Ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. By the way, there's so much more in here than just physical information, but we don't have time for that. Verse 5, and stopping, that's John stopped, looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came, finally, huffing and puffing, following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. John outside, Peter goes into the tomb. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in the place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. Now, this is not salvation faith, believing in the resurrection. For as they For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus. The disciples will do the same thing later. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabbana," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," that he had said these things to her. When therefore it was evening, well, then the evening comes. Okay. Now, part one, let's take some quick journey this morning. One, let's just look so that we get into our minds an understanding of what is the resurrection. There are two returns from the dead. There are two type of returns from the dead. One is resuscitation. One is resuscitation, R-E-S-U-S-C-I-T-A-T-I-O-N, resuscitation. This is to return from the dead in the body of corruption, your same body, and eventually will die again. Lazarus, whom we're studying in our normal flow on Sunday morning, John 11. Paul, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. Two boys in the Old Testament. So there's been a lot of resuscitation. Now, resurrection. Resurrection is where one returns from the dead in a body of incorruption and will never die again, not subject to death. Again, a truth that is rejected by so many, yet answers the very longing of every human being. What's going to happen to me after I die? So that gives us a brief concept of that. Now, point two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his life, Jesus Christ did not use his deity. In his death, Jesus Christ did not rely on his deity. And in his resurrection, he did not rely on his deity. He could have at any one of those, but he did not. He relied completely and totally on God the Father. Look with me at John 10:17. The Gospel of John 10. James and I are working on getting a projector where I can have all these verses and we'll be able to do this kind of thing rather quickly. But John 10, if you'll look with me at verse 17. We studied this in our flow of study. John 10:17. "For this reason the Father loves me." Now, why does the Father love Jesus Christ? "Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." People, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. This is what love is about. Not judging, maligning, condemning, separating, but restoring to life. Verse 18, "No one takes my life away from me, but I lay down on my own initiative." And I do have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. "This commandment I receive from the Father." So he could raise himself up if he so desired. But The agent of the resurrection is said to be God the Father. God the Father is said to be the agent of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are so many passages, let me just give them to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Romans 6:4, all teach that God the Father is said to be the agent of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit is also said to have raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Acts 2:24. Romans 1:4, Romans 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18. People, I wish we had time to study and look at these passages because they're so important. Because I'm going to relate all of that to about you and I. Point 3. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in you. The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Now, this is so important to us in so many different ways, but this is true, first of all, in respect to the resurrection. When you and I die, you and I have that confidence and that assurance that on the morning of the resurrection, the rapture of the church, we will all be raised up. The seal of that is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. But what I would like you to see is that while that is true in regard to our physical death, our physical body, this is what happens to you every time you and I are restored from sin. When you and I sin, here's what happens. When you and I sin, we'll just put the cross as a picture of our salvation. So here's our salvation. See if I can get one of these to work this morning. Here's our salvation. Now, wow, that's good. All right. Now, as believers, you have eternal life. But when you stop walking by faith in the Holy Spirit, when you stop doing it, so here you are walking by faith and you stop, you are immediately going to sin. Sin doesn't get you out of fellowship. You stop trusting before you go into sin. Now, what is going to happen with sin is you are now dead. You are temporally dead spiritually. Not eternally, you have eternal life. But as far as your spiritual life is concerned, you are spiritually dead temporally as far as your life is concerned. What you want to do is to be made alive. You want to be made alive spiritually right now. You want to be back in the light, back in the Holy Spirit, different ways of wording it. And so the question arises, how can I be raised from the dead to life? You have the picture. All you and I have to do is by an act of faith, just as when we were unbelievers, we were spiritually dead eternally, and we became alive eternally. What did we do? One act of faith in whom God sent. That's His Son. Now, when you and I are spiritually dead, it stands, if you just think your way through it, why would I think that I, as a dead person, can say, confess, and by that I'm going to be made alive? Or I'm going to repent, and by my doing that, I'm going to be alive. God is going to cause me to be alive if I confess, if I repent, if I feel sorry, if I do something, whatever it may be. That's a work. These are all active verbs. People, you're dead. You cannot do anything that will cause God to bring you back to life as an believer as you could as an unbeliever, any more than you could as an unbeliever. The only thing you and I can do is trust the one He sent, the Holy Spirit. And that's why John says the Spirit gives life. You have the same power in you. Now, if we had the time, here are the verses we would go to. Ephesians 1, 18 through 20. Romans 6, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Philippians 3:10. Point 4. Now, I told you there's 7 points. I didn't tell you I didn't have any subpoints. Under point four, the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People, all I'm trying to do is take a doctrine of 500 points and just give it to us in a nutshell so that we can walk away understanding the fundamentals of the resurrection. There's so many here, but one, the defeat of death. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. We should read all of these passages. People, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear death if you're a teenager, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. We hold on. Gosh, we hold on to life. But you and I don't have to fear death. When you and I die, it's in God's perfect timing. He's got it all timed out. When you and I will go home. What you and I do with the time in between is what's important. I try to go to the gym, work out 7 days a week. People say, oh boy, that's in the gym. Oh, that's going to add years to your life. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. God has a day, I'm going home. But what I'm saying here is that as long as I have this day given, we want to be healthy. We want to be in the power of the Spirit. We want to be physically, mentally, spiritually able to do whatever He has for us to do that day. So you and I have no fear of death. This is a wonderful thing in doing a funeral for a saved person, doing my mother's funeral. I started off by saying it's the saddest funeral. It's the most jubilant funeral I've done. Because I know where she is. People, you and I don't have to fear death. He has conquered death. The sting of death is gone. Secondly, the resurrection is the completion of justification. The resurrection is the completion of justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Let me read it to you. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, that's His death on the cross, and was raised because of our justification. So it's the completion of justification. Now, this will be very important in the study of Job. We'll have to come back this way in Job and find out why Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know that I will see Him. But we have to get it all into a proper understanding. That's one thing I would have liked to have done, is just gone to Job for this. But we'll be doing that in the Job series. So point two is the completion of justification. Point three, the third importance of the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, it is impossible for Jesus Christ to have been glorified in heaven. He would be lying in a tomb. Without the resurrection, impossible for Jesus Christ to have been glorified in heaven, which Scripture says that He was. Four, without the resurrection, there is no sending of the Holy Spirit, which means no church age. No you, in other words. Without the resurrection, there is no sending of the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 39. Chapter 7, 39. Verse 38, He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from the innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there would be no giving of the Spirit if there is no resurrection, because He could not have been glorified. And He has to be glorified before we can receive the Holy Spirit. Five, the resurrection is the guarantee of ultimate sanctification, our own resurrection, our own eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. 1 John 3:1-2. 3:21. 6. Without the resurrection, there is no fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Without the resurrection, there is no fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which means God is a liar. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, Psalm 89, 20 through 37. Jesus Christ will reign forever in His resurrected body, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. 7. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. This is one you've got to see. 1 Corinthians 15, the importance of the resurrection. People, if there is no resurrection, then you and I are fooling ourselves, as the world says we are. We're fools above fools. We're worse than Linus believing in the great pumpkin. We're very foolish. Let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read 12 through 17 if you want to write it down first. 12 through 17. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. People, this is one of our fundamental beliefs in regard to our whole life. Now, point five. I'm going to talk about point five briefly, very briefly. Books are written on this. I don't stand here, and I'll tell you why. Proof of the resurrection. Empty tomb. The competent testimony of witnesses. But is that going to convince anybody who doesn't believe it? No. People, it's faith. It's faith. I have no proof for you. I have no proof. Even if we knew where the tomb was, we could go there and it's empty. It doesn't mean it. If I don't want to believe that, if a person doesn't want to believe that, that doesn't believe anything. So I just want to put it down because people talk about the proof, but I want you in your mind to know there is no proof. You can't go out there and prove to somebody Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's by faith. Either you believe it or you don't. Either it's a reality in your soul that influences your life, influences your marriage, influences what you do with your time, your money, your whole life, what your life is about, the enjoyment of life, or it doesn't. People, the resurrection is one of the reasons why Christians, more than any other people on earth, can enjoy life. You and I can enjoy life more than any other class of people on earth because we don't have to hold on to it. We're not holding on to the things we enjoy. If we have them, fine. If we don't, fine. The world holds on and grasps at money, grasps at sex, grasps at food and wine, grasps at fun, grasps at possessions. You and I don't have to do that. But you and I can enjoy every one of those to the maximum. Because we know this is just passing. There's something far more important in our lives. So it is by faith. It can't be proven. All right, six. The resurrection is part of the gospel. The resurrection is part of the gospel. Therefore, it's for the Old Testament saints. That's why Job believed in it. It's for the church. It's for the millennium tribulation. It's for all people. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. If you have your text still open, we're going to read 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. When I do a funeral, I would really like, I'm kind of torn because people don't come to really study and all. I would like to, at every funeral, just exegete 1 Corinthians 15. I think that'd be great. But I had everybody gone before I got about 10 minutes into it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because it's all about the resurrection, death, and life. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, that's your faith, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. How do we believe in vain? Not just by, if I add to it and I got to do other things. Verse 3, though. For I deliver to you, as of the first importance which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's part of the gospel. Finally, point 7. Please turn with me in your Bibles for point 7. This is our final point, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Please turn there. It's worth your time. Look it up in the table of content, whatever you have to do, but find it. Amber. Amber's a teenager. She is not thinking one bit about Social Security. She could care. That is the furthest thing from her mind. Jim Passmore and I think about it every day. Okay. What's my point in saying these funny things? The future. Why we live and what we do. Why we live, what we do today, tomorrow, what we're doing. People, if there's no hope, then those who live in drugs and alcohol, they got the right answer. It just doesn't matter. But if there is a resurrection, and there is, people, this sets the pace for your everyday life. This sets the pace of what you and I are going toward. This mark that is set before us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read, start in verse 3, because that's where the sentence starts. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. That's why you're alive. It's your confidence alive. The word hope here is confidence. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is salvation 3 for those of you that go through our study here. There are three forms of stages of salvation. Now, in our study of stress, anxiety, and depression, which we're through with, not this Wednesday, but the next Wednesday, we're going to start one of the most important books in all the Bible, the book of Job. And in our study of sad, though, we saw how people in their life can be so burdened. Unfulfilled dreams, unfulfilled hopes and thoughts. When I was a little girl, when I was a little boy, teenager, I never envisioned my life to be the way it is now. And we become so, many people become so discouraged and disillusioned about their life. People, don't let anyone ever burden you with your past sins or what happened to you in the past as a little girl, as a little boy. We live in a horrible time in that respect. Or cause you to think that you're unworthy of eternal life. People, it's yours. The very fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is your guarantee, if you believed in Him as Savior by faith only and faith alone, you will inherit. You will be resurrected. You will receive a resurrected body. You will be with Him forever. You are in the Beloved. You cannot get out. Don't let anyone take it away from you. Don't let self-righteous Christians judge you. Say you're unworthy of His love. You're unworthy of eternal life. Don't let them do that. They lie. They're false teachers. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have the confidence of the resurrection. Don't let anyone take it away from you. Look with me at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism. That's not water baptism. That's identification with Him in His death. Into death. Identified into death. In order that, as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. I don't care what's happened to you. Anytime you want to say, okay, I'm going to start taking my life serious, I'm going to grab hold of what's mine, you can do it at any moment. How can I do that? I'm so far away from God. I'm so far. No. How did you do it when you were an unbeliever? Well, I just trusted. Simply trusted in the one that He sent. Just keep doing that. That's one reason God made our eternal life salvation a one act of faith in Jesus Christ. So that you will always know, no matter what happens in your life, no matter how far away you get, no matter how far away you stray, no matter what happens in your life. And you say, I'm just too far away from Him. I don't know how to get back with God. Do you remember how you did it as an unbeliever? Well, yeah, I just believed in Jesus Christ, but no buts. That's the pattern. And that's why He did it that way. You just remember how you did it. Revelation 3, just remember how you did it. Go back to do that. You just trust the one He sent. You just trust His Spirit. And you're restored immediately. Christians don't like that. I'll tell you right now, self-righteous Christians don't like that. They want you to suffer. They want you to be set aside. They don't want you to be able to serve. They got all these things they don't want. That's not God. What's your view of God? God wants you, and He wants you right now. And He's made it that simple. He's made it that simple. Doggone it, people. If you can understand that with your mother's human mother, in most cases, how much more God? If a mother will allow the most horrible, wayward son back into the house, how much more God? If you can understand it that way, can't you understand the love of God? That He would do this? Now in closing, turn to Colossians chapter 3. This is where we began our study in stress, anxiety, depression. This is where we will end it. This is where we will complete this morning. The resurrection is the whole basis of your life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If, and this is first class, if then you have been raised, and you have, with Christ, and how were you did that? By faith in Christ. Keep seeking the things above. See, people, you and I can enjoy the things on earth. We can enjoy marriage and food and wine and fun and all the things of the earth, because it's not what we're holding on to. We're seeking the things above, where Christ is seated. Forget that comma where they put it. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. Set your mind there. Why do people experience stress, anxiety, and depression? It's because of the things below. Work, money, problem marriage, no marriage, difficulty here, difficulty there, everything related to the earth. You set your mind, put all of that here and set your mind to the things above. Set your mind to the things above, and it changes everything. Changes everything. Let me give you a little example. It's very foolish. There are people who just live and die on who wins a football game or who wins some kind of a contest. I mean, it really depresses them. It really depresses them. It really takes them down. Now, if you don't care about anything, did it bother you? No. Not at all. That's the point of the way we should be about all the things on this earth. They're not worth it. They're not worth destroying your marriage. They're not worth destroying your happiness, your church, your life. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. A lot of people think God is here. Your whole life is about God making you a better person. People, God is not going to make you a better person. Forget it. You cannot make yourself a better person, and God isn't going to make you a better person. What God did was, He just said, look, this is so bad, let's scrap it. We're going to scrap the old you, we're going to bury it with Christ, and we're going to raise you up a whole new person in Christ. That's what Christ did. That's what God did. We're not going to spend time trying to dig up that old man out of the grave and try to make our carnal person a nice person. It isn't going to work. It's incurably wounded. It's sick. It's miserable. It's full of evil. It's continually being corrupted. Forget it. He just buried it. Even God said, no, just forget it. Bury it. Scrap it. I'm going to start all over. I'm going to raise you up, resurrection, in Christ. So what's a resurrection? It's about our life. It's about life and living who we are in Christ. Now, just before Jesus Christ was arrested in trials and crucifixion, there was the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. And that's how we're going to end this morning, in the celebration of the communion. For those of you visiting, normally we're in a series, and boy, you just don't want to miss the first Sunday in May. It's going to be so fun, so much fun, what we're going to study in the Old Testament about the bread and wine. But that'll come up. Now let's talk about what is happening at the communion table, the Passover. There's all of the elements and the things of the Passover there on the table. All the cups, a lot of cups are involved, if you've ever been to one. There's a lot of cups, and there's a lot of things involved. So, Jesus Christ gets there and He tells the disciples, I'm going to die, and I'm going to depart. Now, these men have made Christ their life. They've left their business, as it were. Philip, apparently a very strong businessman. Peter, a fisherman. They've left their work, and they're going to follow Him. Now, what is supposed to happen is that He is supposed to bring in the kingdom and make Israel ruler over Rome, who controlled them. And He's not going to do that. He's leaving. He's leaving. And they became very, very discouraged about that. Very disheartened. Fear. Even fear. What is going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me? So in the Passover, and then when the Passover's over, and then going into the Lord's Supper, the cup part of the Lord's Supper, things He's going to teach, and I want to show you why and what happened that night before the crucifixion as we go through it. So the first thing we want to do is we want to take and pass the bread. I want you to have it. I want to talk about what's going on. So, John, if you get the men ready, and we'll pass the bread. Now, let me just quickly say, because we have visitors, different churches / denominations have different ways in which they do their traditions of the communion. As far as the Bible is concerned, there's virtually no rules. I mean, virtually none. But many churches have built the traditions of man and made it very complex. Only certain people can serve. Well, that's not in the Bible. And what would happen if those people weren't around when you wanted to have communion during times of war or just different circumstances? Well, we can't have communion because there's no preacher around, or there's no deacon around, or there's no, if it's a group of women in prison, there's no man around. People think there's nothing in the Bible who can serve and who can't serve. If there were, I'd tell you. Then there are people who believe, well, it's closed. You've got to be a member of this church or this fellowship. That's not in the Bible. If you're a member of the body of Christ, please don't deprive yourself of celebrating the communion and celebrating the resurrection with us, with the communion, because of a teaching that's not even in the Bible. Believe me, if it were there, I'd teach it. I wouldn't want you to do wrong. Especially in the large table. So each church has their own, and I'm not here to say who's right, who's wrong. Different churches have how often they do it, when they do it. Some do it every time they meet. Some do it once a week. We do it once a month. That way I think the 30 days gives us enough time to forget what we're supposed to have remembered about it, and then we do it again to kind of juice us up a little bit, and then go another 30 days. But that, we're not right or wrong. That's just our custom, the way we do it. Now, the way we do it is we're going to pass the bread, and they're little chips are not really bread, but they're that idea, and you hold it until everybody's been served, and then we're going to take it together, and we do that for communion. One, we're taking the bread communion with him, and then secondly, by doing it together, communion with each other. So we do two parts of the communion here with that. So let's pass the bread, and then we'll talk about what's happening. While John is serving next door, let's talk about the elements of the communion. There are two elements. The first is bread. We do not have in the church, we do not use or have meat, because Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So here's the bread. What we have done in our normal series of studies on communion, we've gone through the whole Bible and we've taken the memorial to the Messiah, where bread and wine are together. and some of the most phenomenal things occur through the Bible where they are together. And the first Sunday in May, we're going to have a lot of fun with this again on something we didn't see before. Now, the bread represents the whole concept of salvation won, or the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It represents Jesus Christ as God taking the form and of humanity, and then not only that, becoming the servant of humanity and bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. That's the concept of the bread. Now, what is Jesus Christ doing tonight, this night before his arrest and trials, was this. It's very interesting how the three synoptic gospels give us the account of the communion. John doesn't. They don't tell us what was taught. John does tell us. It's kind of interesting the way the synoptic gospels and John are put together in this regard. But what is going on is something I found in the Old Testament, because the breaking of bread is not part of the Passover. It's not a part of the Passover service in the Bible or even in tradition. And so I got to wondering about the breaking of the bread. And that took me to the Old Testament, Jeremiah, and found something very beautiful I'd like to share with you, those of you that have not heard this. But what would happen is that if someone you loved had someone they loved died, there was a Jewish custom related to that. So, if in your house you had someone die, well, then according to law and all, everything in your house is unclean. It can't be eaten. So, you probably haven't eaten all day of the burial. And so, what I would do as a friend who cares about you, I would come over and I would bring my little bag. And I would come in and sit down next to you that evening. You're tired, you're hungry, you haven't eaten. It's been a very emotional, strong day on you. And you're dealing with someone who has died. Now, when Jesus Christ did this with the disciples, who was going to die? He was going to die. So what you would do when you came to someone's house, you would take out bread. And it's called in Jeremiah, very interestingly, it's called the bread of comfort. The bread of comfort. And what you're doing, I want to comfort you in regard to the death of someone that you loved. And so you give this bread. Now, bread gets into our system, and we need it, and the fiber and the grain. It just starts to fill up the empty stomach that's been empty. So it's to comfort you in with eating. And so, somebody died, and I want to comfort you with this. So, that Jesus Christ, what he's doing, he is comforting the disciples. He told them that he's going to die himself. He himself is going to depart and leave earth and leave them alone. They're in fear. They're worried. All these things are going on. This is why Jesus Christ said to them, and I now use it in every one of my funerals, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I said I go to be with the Father. How wonderful it is if I truly, and I hate to be personal, but just to make the point, if I truly love my mother, then I've got to rejoice that she's gone to be with the Father. Yes, I will mourn, but there's a rejoicing. And that's what he was saying to the disciples, if you love me. So the bread, when he took the bread, and I can, just about in the whole study of John 13, and 14, just about show you where the bread and wine were taken. I don't know it, can't prove it. But just going by what he said and knowing what these things are for, we can just about show you in the upper room discourse given by John when these things took place. So he would take the bread, and it was designed to give comfort to them. So if you'll take your bread, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed." Now, I find it very interesting. Of all the things he could have talked about, he threw that in there, and it's very important. He was betrayed. He took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." People, that's so important. This is my body. Referring to the work on the cross, it's for you. It's personal. Very personal. This is Easter Sunday morning. How base or how much do I want to make this imprint to you? Those of you that are married, those of you who are not married and going to get married, hopefully one day. A woman comes to a man, this is my body. So what? It's nice, it's beautiful, it's this, that. But when a woman says, it's for you, it's not for anybody else, that makes a big difference. That's personal. That's very personal. This is what Christ said. This is my body. It's for you. I'm dying on the cross. I'm bearing the judgment of your sins on the cross. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now what would happen is you would, with your friend, you would take out, and it's called in Jeremiah, you would take out a little jug of wine, and you'd pour them a cup of wine, and you'd pour you a cup of wine. By the way, on that bread, breaking it, you don't have two loaves. Here's a loaf for you, and here's a loaf for me. And it's not because you're cheap. It's because you're letting them know you're sharing their burden. I'm sharing your burden. And they knew what you were doing. You didn't have to say anything. Now, I would probably say something, but you didn't have to. Didn't have to. You just break it and give it to them and they would know. Now, you would take out of your bag your little jug of wine and you'd pour some wine in your glass and their glass and you'd give them a cup. Now, what is the cup of the wine? This is called the cup of encouragement. Encouragement. That does say encouragement. Now, my teacher in high school wouldn't believe that, but that does. Okay. Now, this is the cup of encouragement. Okay, I'm leaving. Now, let's go back to you and your friend. Your friend is gone. Now you've got to go on living. And I want to encourage you now to go on with your life. Now, the wine, the picture of wine, and just a superficial idea, wine goes in our body. It stimulates and gets the system going. So in that sense, it's a nice thing. That's what the ideal is. So here's the wine of encouragement, the cup of encouragement. I want to encourage you to go on with your life. Now, what did Jesus Christ do? What did Jesus Christ do? He takes the cup. Now, I want you to know it's after supper. It says in the scriptures, after supper. The Passover is over. This is going to be for the church. So let's pass the cup and get ready for that. Now, the cup. We've seen how you would do it to encourage your friend who had someone they loved die. What was Jesus Christ doing? The disciples are worried and concerned. What's going to happen to me now? If you go away, what's to happen to me? See, you and I don't have that problem. We never walk by sight as they did. The disciples did not walk by faith. They walked by sight. They followed Jesus here. They followed Jesus there. They followed Jesus. Wherever Jesus went, they followed. They walked by sight. Now he's not there. He's not going to be there anymore. What's going to happen to me? How am I going to know how to walk? How am I going to know to turn right or left or straight or backward, whatever? And what Christ said to them, took this cup after supper, gave the cup of encouragement. And what's the encouragement? It's called the cup of the new covenant. It is so shameful of the church. So many Christians will take communion, whatever their church has it, and they will drink the cup of the new covenant, and they'll walk out the door of their church and live by the law. Most Christians can tell you where the law is found in the Bible. They can tell you the conditions of the law, what happens if you don't obey the law. All these things about the law. Well, what about the new covenant? Where is it? I don't know. Well, what are the conditions of it? I don't know. Well, where is it found? Show me some. I don't know. Well, what happens if you don't live by it? Well, I don't know. But you're going to drink the cup of the new covenant. Yeah, I know. People, that's such a shame. This is the cup of the new covenant. It's the encouragement on how you live until he comes again. It's the cup of encouragement of how you and I know to turn right or left. Marry this person, marry that person, live here, live there, go to this church, go to that church, do this with our time, our money, our friendships, and everything else in life. It's the cup of the new covenant. We want to know it. There are more Christian Americans who know more about their Constitution and the Declaration of Independence than they know about the cup of the new covenant. And yet they'll take this communion service at their church. This is how you and I live. This is the encouragement that you and I have until he comes. The cup of the new covenant is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what he left us. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you not knowing what to do and where to go, how to make decisions. I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit. And all the passages of the new covenant point this out. So this is the encouragement that you and I have to live every day. Live. That's what the resurrection is about, is life. In the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Let's end our celebration of worship together, however you celebrate it later. But let's end it together in song. And let's turn to page 438. 438. We will stand and all sing together. 438. And we'll sing all three verses. I used to skip the second one, and then I experienced that one time, and so now I have to include it in every time we sing it. So let's sing all three verses. He lives.
Thank you.
not the one I was thinking about, but that's the one God wanted us to sing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning at the victory that was accomplished for us through the resurrection of your Son. It is encouragement, Heavenly Father, in everyday living, no matter what happens in our life, that we have the seal of that resurrection. And while, Heavenly Father, we wait for the day of the resurrection, we consider it a great privilege to live each day watching the miracles that you perform in our lives. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in Christ's name. Amen.